Out Podcast. Raven Bird, once again with you. Thanks for taking the time out of your day to stream and download and just listen to this. I appreciate that very much. Speaking of appreciation, I hope that you guys got, those of you I hear from and know of, that you received your letter in the mail or by email. If I don't have your physical address, I sent you an email. If you didn't, I apologize. There may have been an oversight or something like that, but it was just a letter to explain to you basically how I look at this podcast, what my motivation is, and how appreciative I am that you guys are there helping this carry on, and that you're out there with a common desire to know the Lord and to grow in this reality, grow in this grace and the knowledge of a reality that God has given us in Christ. And so thank you so much. From the bottom of my heart, I really appreciate all that you guys do in every way that you do it, sincerely. Today, we'll be talking again in the Psalms, and it's Psalms 119, as we've been looking at for some time now. And this particular session that I did was basically, the majority of it was answering or trying to clarify, answering a question and trying to clarify things that I have previously said with regard to the law as a path, as a means or a way, a road God had given to bring us unto Christ. And we'll talk about the question at the beginning and go on to try to clarify some things and maybe answer that question as to the best of my ability. And we'll go on from there. But it has to do with the purpose of the law, the frustration that was somewhat, that is built into the law. The frustration that God designed the law to have or to instill in those who were under it and who attempted to apply it. A frustration knowing that such application was without any satisfactory fruit, which was to continue our heart's desire and the longing to finally apprehend the true intention, the true meaning, the true life of which the law testified, so that it would keep that soul that was hungry for reality on the true path, so that when that reality came in the person of Jesus Christ, that soul would latch hold and receive the gracious work of God that has amened and fulfilled all that the law said, promised, prophesied. So we're talking about that in this session. Hopefully it clarifies some things if the clarification was necessary, and maybe it just helps to bring things into a greater scriptural perspective, so that we could all, in that sense of, clarity to some degree, just go before the Lord and ask Him to show us the truth, to reveal His Son, to make Him known in our hearts, not just in our minds with regard to theological things, but in our hearts with regard to truly experiencing and enjoying this great salvation embodied in the one who is the end of the law, the righteousness of which it speaks. So, without going any further into the intro and delaying this any longer, let's get right into the session. Thanks again, guys, for being there and listening and sharing this with others. I certainly appreciate it. And if I can help in any other way or do anything more, do it better, please let me know. And I will be sure to think on it and work toward it. We love you. Enjoy this episode. Amen. All right, guys. I'm going to get back here into Psalms 119 with you. Before we do, though, what I want to do, Charlotte had asked a question, made a comment, and there was a question kind of implied in it our last time together. And, you know, I know it was basically the, you know, kind of a poor way that I was attempting to describe things, but I think it seemed like I was saying to some that that what I was saying was we have to do what the law said in order to follow it as a path to Christ. And I want to try to take a few minutes and basically go through some of the things that we've talked about previously in previous sessions, bringing up certain verses where this is seen, just to try to clarify things, because this is a very important part, and I have kind of struggled with the way to say it. You know, I was dealing with this while we were in Virginia, and the thing that I kept trying to emphasize to them was, listen, when we're reading these things in Psalms 119, what I want you to understand is that we're not talking about the condition of a believer who's trying to get to Jesus, or, you know, the condition of a believer who is bound to corruption and bound to an impossible situation of law observation so that God will finally intervene and help us to do it. Unfortunately, that's how some people read Romans 7. And I've always said that this is kind of a mirror reflection of Romans 7. But it's, we have to understand that with God's answer to the psalmist's prayer here, and again, we've said this is a prophetic, forward-looking psalm, looking forward to the time where the soul that is under the law and under the dominion of sin, it's looking forward to a time where the thing that the law actually speaks of, what the law actually requires, which is the life of another, the life of the beloved of God, would actually come to finally be the portion of the soul, the divine gift of God to the soul. And that's what we, that the answer to that psalmist prayer has come in the new covenant, has come in Christ. And the performing of what the psalmist is here desiring throughout these verses is what we call our salvation. It's God bestowing to the heart a perfect, unaltered life in which righteousness abides. And that one is made unto the soul all things. Our condition, our state of being as believers who have by faith received this gift of grace, we are living in the answer to the prayer of this psalmist. We are living in the good of, what some people worded that way, in the performance of, meaning God's performed it for us and in us. We're living in the reality of this prayer performed of God. And that comes to us by new birth, as we've been saying through this reality. So when we talk about, you know, the law being a path or the law being a way, you know, or your word is a light, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path,
this is how we have to, you know, keep these things in the forefront of our mind when we're reading this, that we're not addressing this as people still waiting on any of these things. We're not looking at these things as anything yet to be. We are actually observing a prayer that we now presently have answered in our soul. And to me, to understand that is a great encouragement, knowing that that age that longed for reality is not the age in which we live. We live in the age where that reality has come, has been bestowed, has been imputed perfectly, has been gifted to the soul that has believed, and leaves the soul of man with nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing deficient. And again, that's the emphasis that I want us to always understand in this. I've said throughout these lessons that there are two things happening in this psalm simultaneously. And one is that the psalmist is entirely devoted to a love for God and a love for his law and his commandments. And secondly, he is entirely aware that the law presents an impossibility to man, to himself, because it demands absolute holiness and absolute perfection. The law demands a perfection man can never achieve. But here's the thing that I believe this psalmist is seeing, as it says in Hebrews 11, afar off by faith. And you can see that in some of the psalms that we've dealt with in this Psalms 119, some of the verses where he says in verse 82, "Mine eyes fail for thy word, when will you comfort me?" And again, we know the word comforting means to be brought to the very bosom of someone. When will you bring me to yourself? Comfort me. You remember Simeon in Luke 2 was waiting on the comforting or the consolation of Israel. And that consolation came to be realized. The answer to that waiting and the hope in promise, he had a promise given to him that he'd see the salvation of the Lord before he died. And he was waiting on Israel's comforting. And when he saw the eight-day-old child coming in to be circumcised, he holds that child and says, "Your servant can now depart in peace, for I have seen your salvation." And he can depart in peace. And that's very important, because he's not departing as one who's ashamed, as this psalmist would always say, "Let me not be ashamed. Let me not be ashamed." He's not departing as one ashamed in having a hope or an expectation of God that is yet to be fulfilled. He is a man departing in peace, rest, shalom, knowing that what God promised, God has performed and has brought it about in this person, in this child. And he's able to depart in peace. Again, the whole encompassing in himself the whole of the testimony. And further on in this psalm that we're looking at in verse 123, he'll say it again, "My eyes fail for your salvation and for the word of thy righteousness." And we've talked about it. The phrase "my eyes fail me" is like someone looking afar off into the distance, waiting on something to appear finally that they've been expecting, say a ship on the ocean, waiting on just the silhouette of it to finally appear, because you know it's coming. There's a promise. There's something there that has assured you that it's on its way, and you've just continually stared in the distance waiting. And your eyes are now to the point of exhaustion because you've been waiting so long, and you wonder if you should even continue to look, but you must, because there's a promise that you're waiting on. And you know that God made the promise and he is good to fulfill that promise. So that's what he's saying. "Mine eyes fail for thy word." Your word, your promise to me has been, there is a life coming, a righteousness coming, because that's what was impregnated in the law, in the commandments, the whole time. Again, that's what the law was all about. You do not commit adultery. It's not commanding men that are frail. It is a testimony of a son and says, this is not who you are. You are perfection. You do not commit adultery. And he clothes them who are there hearing God, basically communing with his own son, and they're clothed with the garment of that beautiful testimony called the law. And in that whole thing was a prophecy. It was a promise. And this man is saying, mine eyes are failing me for looking, but I will continue to hope in your salvation. I'm going to continue to look, for your comfort is coming. Your consolation is coming. Your salvation is on the way. So the commandments are truly prophetic. They are, Jesus says it plainly, they are they that testify of me. They had a prophecy within their words the whole time. For those who committed themselves to the law, not assuming perfect adherence of the law, but in hope, knowing they could not perfectly adhere, in hope, expecting for that perfection of which it testified to finally arrive, to finally come. This is the whole reality of the Messiah's coming. And in his coming, deliver them from an internal state of deficiency, the malady of sin and death that was the bestowal of a corrupt seed of which they were born, something they couldn't themselves alleviate. They had to stand waiting in hope. Remember what Romans 8 talks about. He subjected them in vanity to their own emptiness, to their own vanity, but he did so in hope. And what was the hope? That they would finally come to the liberty of the sons of God, meaning be found in Christ and become the sons of God. They that received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. And that was the liberty. We'll read a verse in a moment that further explains that. So this was not about men having to perfectly adhere to it to finally qualify to come to its conclusion. It was men who understood. Read Romans 7. A man who understood perfect adherence to the law does not mean being perfect in the eyes of the law, because that was your perfect adherence to the law, blameless touching the righteousness of the law, still left him saying, wretched man that I am. Because it was an impossible situation. A man under the law is impossible. Because without faith, it was impossible to please God. By the law, God would never be pleased. Faith is the only means to please God. Why? Because it is by faith that the soul finally comes into union with the one who is his pleasure, who is the fulfillment of every desire and purpose and will and requirement of God. I mean, Jesus came to those who were weary, heavy laden, with labors. And this is who he's talking about. I'm not talking about people who's tired of, you know, this world, or tired of living on earth, or tired of going, you know, having a job that's just wearing them out. That's not who he came to. He's talking about people who were laboring under the dictates and demands of the law, and yet had no satisfaction or fulfillment in their efforts. And they were wearied by it, exhausted, heavy laden. There was a weight on them the whole time of frustration. And he came to offer them who would come to him rest for their soul.
Yeah.
Which is, he offered to them his own, himself, but in so doing, his own relationship with God. No man knows the Father but the Son.
Mm-hmm.
No man knows the Son but the Father. Came to offer them a relationship that they were not capable of having under the law, in their labors, in their weariness, in their exhaustion. All it could do was that, bring you to exhaustion and weariness. And guess what? That was God's design. God's design was to give them a law that that prophesied of a divine perfection and frustrated them because they were the entire absolute opposite of that perfection. That's why it says in Romans that it was given so that sin would be seen to be exceedingly sinful, meaning you would know how sinful this situation is. It wasn't just, hey man, I hit somebody in the face and said a bad word. Man, I'm a sinner. No, you hadn't even reached the surface yet. Sin is the sin we were born in, the corruption of the seed that we were born of, was exceedingly sinful, beyond words, beyond even measure. You didn't have to add one thing to it. It was added to you by birth. That's all you had to do is be born. We've talked about it before when it says that sin abounded, grace much more abounded. The word sin abounded in the Greek means to have more than enough, meaning when I was born in sin, I had more than enough to constitute me a sinner. So I did not have to do anything to add to that, nor could I add to that by doing anything, because I had more than enough. You know, we sing the song about Jesus, you know, he's more than enough. Well, so was Adam. He was more than enough too. And as long as he was the government of the soul born by corruptible seed, you had more than enough. Mm-hmm. Well, much more. Grace has superabounded. That means not just more than enough. The superabounded in the Greek means have more, so much that it cannot be measured. That's how much the grace of God has bestowed to us. That's the answer to this psalmist's prayer. That's our salvation. A bestowal of something so great that it's immeasurably good and perfect. It is divinely accomplished and imputed to the soul that had nothing to do with its perfection. That was the promise of the law. And that's why the law was given, so that man would not be highly exalted in himself, but come face to face with a perfection he knew was not possible. And hopefully, in that, come to this frustration and say, who will deliver me from this death? When will this comforting come? When will your mercy come to me and give me the salvation and the life that you have promised? Because I cannot do this. This is beyond us. I remember reading, I think it was the School of Christ, Brother Sparks. And he said, we have to stand out like on the shore of the ocean and look out into this vast ocean that is Christ and know we are beyond our depth here. That we can't even imagine how to plumb the depths of that ocean. Well, that's absolutely true. But the law had that same capacity to it, where you were out of your depth here. Mm-hmm. This is going to take not a divine ability to do it, but an imposition that God comes in and superabounds, imposes himself in the midst of your weakness, overcomes it by his own strength and his own sufficiency, and brings to your soul what your soul could not have otherwise, what you couldn't produce, achieve on your best day. So in that frustration, there was a promise. In the midst of the frustration that the law brought, there was a hope attached to it. There was a promise attached to it. And the soul that would see that promise attached to it, like Simeon, like others, would follow that path to its end. Mm-hmm. not because they perfectly adhered, but because they knew they could not. And they were waiting on the end of it to come. They knew at the end of this path, there is life abundant, righteousness in its perfect form. And that's what I'm saying. You know, we look at the law today, people talk about the law, and they look at the law as though it's just such so bad. And they preach against the law because they want to preach grace, or they, you know, preach against the law. No, the law was good. Paul says it very plain. Law was good. Law was holy. The thing that the law had to interact with, me and you, was the problem. As long as we were under sin and death, there was an incompatibility there that couldn't be, you know, fixed. But there was a promise attached to that thing that condemned us. Life is coming. There is a life coming. There is a man coming. Because in the midst of the frustration and condemnation that came in the law, the promise was there. But in the midst of that frustration, those under the law knew this was the only viable way God has given us to serve Him. It's the only way. And it was. And Christ didn't come to make another way. Christ came as the end of the law, meaning its destination. He came as its conclusion. Not to say, hey, man, that wasn't the only way. That was. It was a testimony of Him who said, I am the end. I'm the bread. Look at all the things He said. He referred to the testimony in every time. He would say, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread from heaven. I am the good shepherd. I am. What was He doing? It testified of me. I'm the destination to which it pointed. And those who would come, like we've talked about in the sessions we did in Matthew 5, those would come to know we are poor in spirit. In the matters of spiritual things, we are bankrupt. That's what that means. And under the law, under Adam's headship, we were bankrupt. And He says, if you come to me knowing that you are bankrupt in spiritual matters, yours is the kingdom of God. Because He's coming to offer them the messianic kingdom. He's sitting there on the mountain, basically telling them, the law said this, but I am come to fulfill that law. I'm coming as the life, the end of its testimony. So they held tightly. This psalmist was holding tightly to the word that testified of life Himself. But as tightly as he held to the word, to the commandments, to the statutes of God with all devotion in his heart, desiring to fulfill it, he was also cleaved to and held tightly to sin and death that was within him. Remember, we read that. Psalms 119, verse 25 and verse 31 in that section. In verse 25, it says, my soul cleaves unto the dust. Quicken me according to your word. Give me life according to your word, as your word had promised. Give me life. Why? Because my soul cleaves to death, the dust. My soul is fastened tightly and unmovably to dust. But in verse 31, there's something simultaneously happening. He said, I have stuck unto your testimony. The word stuck there is the same word as cleaveth in verse 25. So he's saying, as tightly as sin and death is holding me as a prisoner in bondage, I am just as tightly holding to your testimony. Isn't that Paul in Romans 7 again? I'm holding to the testimony. Why? Because there is a promise in them, and if I will hold to them fully, completely, with all of my heart, knowing that my soul is in a state of death, that I am in a state of death, but I hold to your testimonies because they're promising me a life. And then he says in verse 31, and in that I stick into your testimonies, Lord, put me not to shame. In other words, do not let me be ashamed as one having a hope that will not be fulfilled. That's what the word ashamed means.
Right.
Having an expectation that will never be brought to pass. No, he knew that it would be brought to pass because God promised it. There was a promise. He understood the prophecy of the commandments. He understood the hope that was there. It wasn't just a prison of punishment. It was actually well, let me read it this way. In Galatians chapter 3, says here in verse 22, that the scripture concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, that's talking about the faith that has received salvation, faith in Christ, trust, adherence, or trust in him, believing unto salvation. Before faith came, we were what? Kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Now, what does that mean? The word kept there, because there is a place in this that talks about that we were prisoners by the law. The scripture concluded all in sin, but it also kept us. The word kept there actually means in the Greek to be under protective custody.
Guarded.
Meaning the law was a way that God used to protect us. Hold us in protective custody, what? Until faith came. It was not just a hammer to hit us in the head when we did wrong. It was actually God protecting us unto a particular goal, unto a particular end, faith. So that by faith we could come and receive what the law testified of but could not provide, and that is righteousness in life himself. It's what Romans 3 is all about. It's about what Abraham believed for in connection to a seed. And he's saying, Abraham's faith is coming to be realized, but we were kept under the law until, but that law could not nullify what God had promised Abraham. But until that faith came, until faith, who is the substance and evidence of those things hoped for, those things expected, when were they expected? Under the law. Why? Because the law had a hope attached to it. The substance and the evidence of those things hoped for is Christ, who is the faith of Abraham fulfilled. And until that faith came and was able to be received into the soul of man, we were kept in protective custody by the law, clothed with the garment of a testimony of a perfect life. Until that perfect life could come and we could actually receive that life inwardly and be delivered from the death that inwardly ruled us and made every effort toward righteousness and holiness an impossible task. So the impossibility and the weight of frustration that the law provided was also a way to ensure that the souls who were knowing that remember we said that too, when he says your commandments have taught me, that it means that they pointed to. That was a word that means to take your finger and just point at an object. The commandments pointed him, pointed all who were under it, to another. There was a testimony always of another whose coming and whose imputation of his life would ensure the soul would never be ashamed, would never be without fulfillment or satisfaction, like what we said a while ago. And that's the word labor that Jesus comes and says, you labor and are heavy laden. In the, this is the Bible Exposition Commentary, it says that there are at least 11 different Hebrew words translated labor, but it means basically throughout all of them, it means to toil to the point of exhaustion, yet experience absolutely no fulfillment by that labor, by that work. That's them under the law. That's man under the law, toiling and toiling to the point of exhaustion and no satisfaction or fulfillment. Why? Because fulfillment was never to be the end of man's efforts. It was to be the bestowal of God's work in us. It was a gift. Ye are complete in him. Mm-hmm. And the word labor carries with it the idea of grief, misery, frustration, and weariness. And that's the actual definition, means to grow weary, exhausted by labor and wearisome effort. Paul expresses that very frustration, exclaiming, wretched man that I am. He wasn't doing anything wrong, quote unquote. He wasn't doing things that we call sinful. He was trying to be holy and righteous and good, and he couldn't do it. I mean, man, today they'll be out in a bar and, you know, preacher comes to them and condemns them to hell because of it. And they'll say, oh, I'm just a wretched sinner. What about a man that did not go to a bar, but was trying to please God every second of every day by the law God gave him? Christians will look at that man and say, man, he's doing pretty good. He's pretty holy. And internally, he is as dead and corrupt and bound to sin. But it looks good outwardly. Yeah, that's the problem. Superficiality, it gets us in trouble. We're talking about something that man is subject to internally, and the only way that that can be alleviated and remedied is for there to be another internal subjection that comes and takes its place. Not to be freed from the law, so we could say, well, we're, you know, if you look at the Romans 7 and the woman who's married to a husband and her husband has to die, or she's going to commit adultery if she marries another, and all of the things it says there, you know, how we preach it is we're just freed by the grace of God. And, you know, we could just say, if you want to keep that woman in mind, we're single and ready to mingle. We have no restraints, you know, no strings attached to us. We're free. That's how we talk about grace. But it's actually a liberty from the subjection to sin and death is to be brought under another subjection. Another man, another head, to be married to another immediately. There's a greater subjection than subjection to sin and death, and that's a subjection to grace, life, righteousness. Because this is a subjection that actually is the subjection that God designed the soul for. We talked about the design of the soul and all of that. Romans 8 says the creature was subject to vanity. The Amplified Translation, which I most of the time hate, but there's a couple of things here, subjected to frailty, futility, condemned to frustration. but with hope. You see that? That was man under the law, subjected to his frailty, his futility, his emptiness, condemnation, frustration, but with hope. God had a hope in it. God had put place in that which showed man the exceeding sinfulness of his condition, had a hope attached to it, and that was the coming of Christ. Life. Which ends in this, that the creature would be set free from its bondage to corruption, be brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And that goes back to one of the verses we've touched on previously, verse 41 of this psalm. Let thy mercies come unto me, even your salvation, which is in accordance to your word. Again, the word that promised that salvation. But what is he crying out for? Let me do it so I can earn it. No, let your mercy come to me. Because he knew this had to be a work of mercy. He's seeing that. He's understanding this has to be done by God's mercy toward us, or we have no hope. This is hopeless. No, there's a hope attached to it. The hopelessness comes because you thought the hope was in you. That's why it says with Abraham in Romans 4 that he hoped against hope. That the hope he had was in contradiction to the hope that he previously had, or the hope that any natural man would have. His hope was in God alone. His hope wasn't in himself, because he knew his body was incapable, his wife's womb was incapable, and he had no ability to do any of it. But he had one hope, that the God who made the promise and who gave that expectation would perform it. And he did. And Paul says these things were not written just for him, but were written for us, so that we would understand that same imputation of righteousness based upon the frustration of your own hopelessness, so that your hope would turn from you to him. And that happens even in Christianity. And that's why, you know, we read it the other night, I think, 1 John. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. Your heart condemns you when you're looking at you for anything. But God knows the true source that your heart partakes of, because he's provided that source. And then he says, but if our heart condemns us not, what does that mean? We have confidence towards God, meaning we have no confidence in ourselves. As Paul said, we're the circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is toward God. Well, that was true in the law, and that is much more true in Christ. Our confidence is in a performed work that God has given and imputed to the soul by grace, that he has answered the prayer of this psalmist and brought his mercy, even his salvation, to us in accordance to his promise. And the answer to that, or the end of that, in verse 42, 43, and 44. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that brings reproach against me, for I trust in your word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your judgment. See, I have an expectation in your word, in your law. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And we talked about that. That's impossible. Man can't keep the law for a moment, let alone continually forever and ever. His hope is in the coming of the one who will live in him so that he can keep the law continually forever and ever. That's what this is about. the mercy of God coming, salvation coming according to the promise that was in his word. And in the coming of that, he would keep the law continually forever and ever, a law perfectly kept, unbroken. What is that? Christ in you, the law of the spirit of life in Christ, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. But notice in verse 45, he says, I will walk at liberty. And I will walk at liberty. In the keeping of your law continually, I walk at liberty. For I am seeking your precepts. What is that? That's the liberty of the sons of God we just talked about. The liberty of the sons of God is that they would come by God's grace, fulfilling his hope in the coming of the Messiah, in the coming of Christ. They would come to a law perfectly fulfilled and live in the liberty of the sons of God. The liberty of the sons of God is not I. Christ lives in me. That's the liberty that Paul says to the Galatians, stand fast in this liberty. Don't seek all of these accoutrements that they are telling you to add to your salvation. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And the liberty is not I, but Christ. Mm-hmm. The looking for the comfort, the mercy, the salvation is what the law was designed to bring to man's heart. It was a divine frustration designed into the law that had a spiritual end in view, so that the soul would come to be finally indwelt by and delivered by the law of life, would come to the moment where God would bring the soul to himself, comfort that soul, bring it to his own bosom, and bestow to that soul all that it looked for in that testimony, all that it hoped for in his word. Frustration, the emptiness, the dissatisfaction could never be overcome by effort and works. Could not be defeated. The frustration that God placed into the law, the weight of that that God placed in the law was to drive the heart of man under that law to the substance unto which it pointed. Not to stop, not to give up, not to attempt to go some other way, some divergent path, but to stay upon the road that God had designed to lead them to a life that is outside and other than themselves. A life that imputes, doesn't demand, but gives what the law kept as an impossibility. Those that felt the weight of the frustration under the requirements of God's law, understanding the impossibility of its requirements, but also the hope that was set forth in the promise, followed this path knowing that it was the only way possible to come to the one righteousness required of God. And Jesus says, Paul says it, Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't say he came in and did away with the law because the law was bad. And no, it was he came as the goal of the law, the destination, the point to which it pointed. When you look at the Hebrew letter, everything it talks about the law, it talks about the things of the law, the priesthood and all of that. And it says there's a imperfect is one of the words used. And the word translated perfect and perfected are throughout the Hebrew letter, several places. And the word perfect means, again, complete, fulfilled. And there's places where it talks about the priests could not, by their work, by their ministry, bring the heart of the worshipers to perfection. The law made nothing perfect. And that was never its intention. The law, you could say the Mosaic system, the law was not a permanent system. It was basically a testimony and prophecy of its own end. It testified of its own end. It's exactly what John the Baptist did, as the one that we'll read of this, and hopefully, maybe we'll get to it. But we've talked about it before. John the Baptist, you know, Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist's disciples come to him and say, "Hey, man, this guy's taking all your people. They're all going to him now. They're leaving you." And he said, "Thank God." That's what it was all about. He must increase. I must decrease. Again, unfortunately, we've made that a competition between Christians to see who decreases faster than the other, how much Jesus increases. So that's a work. Oh, God, is he increasing enough? Am I decreasing enough? This was about this very thing, the law giving way to its end. The law testifying of and pointing to and giving way to its conclusion. And John, who it says that the law and the prophets testified unto John, he says, I have to decrease now in the light of his increase. Because the reason I exist was basically until he come. He was preferred before me. I'm not the conclusion. The conclusion was already preferred, accepted before I came on the scene. All I did was come and say, here he is. And he's here. And my pleasure, John says, being the friend of the bridegroom, is to just hear his voice and know that he is nearby. Know that he is in the vicinity of my presence, and I can just hand off the bride to him, and they join hands, and my work is done, and I'm able to go, just like Simeon, depart in peace. The salvation has come. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because that's what the law and the prophets testified unto. That's what the law and the prophets were to bring man to. The Lamb who could not just demand righteous works from you, but could actually take away the corruption within and make righteousness an internal state of being. Takes away the sin of the world. But we can read this about the law. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect or brought it to completion, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The better hope, the thing hoped for. It's a better hope because it's the hope fulfilled. Just like it's a better, you know, a better priesthood, because it's the priesthood that the previous priesthood testified of. It's the embodiment of the hope. Christ in you, the thing hoped for. Hebrews 10, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices that they offered year by year, make the comer thereunto perfect. Could never bring him to perfection. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Meaning, if there was perfection, wouldn't they cease to have been offered once you've reached perfection? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. See, instilled in the law was that. Remembrance of sin, remembrance of your state. Why? So that you would stay there until, within the protective custody of that system, until it brought you to its conclusion. That's what it was about. every year, you kept, because there was one moment, one day, there would be a once and for all sacrifice that was coming. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings you wouldest not, but in a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Now listen to this. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. There is the, in the book, in the law, in the testimony. It's all written of him. There's the hope. There's the promise. There's it all. It's all about him. It was a prophecy. The whole thing was a prophecy pointing to one. The burden of the law was that it was given as the only law, the only means of standing acceptable before God, but it could never bring internal deliverance. The reason they stood acceptable under the law was that they were clothed with a testimony of the one that God accepts. But it could never free them from the internal thing, the contradicting nature of the Adamic source that held them captive, but it contained them. It held them in custody. But the law contained in its various volumes, its various manners of testimony, the most glorious prophecy of one whose coming would bring spiritual perfection that the commandments and the statutes left wanting. You read in the Psalms, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you. That's what the law left man with. Remember, again, he comes to those in Matthew 5 and says, those of you who hunger and thirst. There was the system. There was the time. That was the age where hungering and thirsting was truly something being done, something where they were hungry and thirsty for righteousness, where they were actually deficient from the fountain of the and the spring of living water, the bread from heaven. And that system left them like a deer panting after water. So that prophecy bid the heart to look further, to cleave firmer to the testimony, for there is indeed a conclusion coming, an end in view. And the frustration that it infused into man while realizing that it was the only way given of God was the point of it all. Frustration and hope. This is the only way, God, that you have given. But there's a life it promises me. For those who would cleave to its promise of deliverance while knowing the condemnation it inflicted upon the weak and short-falling humans under its requirements, there would be a time where the one of whom it spoke, the one of whom the volume of the book testified, would come and bring into those bound to sin and death. And yet, zealous under its righteous commandments, it would bring that soul and into that soul one perfect life, one complete righteousness. This is, again, the intention of the law. Through the law, Paul says in Galatians 2:19, I am dead to the law. Through the law, I am dead to the law, so that I might live unto God. Mm-hmm. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The law was the means to bring him to this. Through the law, I am dead to it. It prophesied of, again, and provided the only way to its only end, the point of its destination. And that, as we've read before, the law was never instituted as a permanent thing. It was a guide, a schoolmaster, Paul calls it, a guide, one who would guide and protect. The schoolmaster was a slave in the home of the rich, and the schoolmaster would take the child and protect the child and discipline the child even when necessary. But it would, you know, it wasn't like a teacher. The schoolmaster wasn't one that taught like a school teacher. He was actually a protector, a guardian, a conductor of the child. It disciplined the child when it's necessary. And that's what the schoolmaster, the law, was. It protected, it disciplined, it kept you in line. When? Until you came of the proper age. Until it was no longer necessary. Because you had come to the age appointed and declared of the Father where that was no longer necessary. That sound like verses we've read, of course. We'll read those in a moment, but here's the, there's a verse that we dealt with a while back in this Psalm. I read at the beginning, and it was a question that the psalmist asked. And I didn't really understand this. It's just kind of dawned on me that some degree. What he's talking about, where he says, this is again, verse 9 of Psalms 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word. See, that's quite a question. How can a young man, listen to these words, young man, how can a young man, what way, what are the means and methods that a young man can make his way clean? That's still a question in the hearts of most Christians. How can I make myself clean? How can I cleanse myself? How can I make myself pure? Because we're told we got to have a pure heart. So how do I do that? What's the step? And someone will be glad to provide you with it. Yep. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer, take heed, stay focused in the word. What? The law. Follow it. Take heed to it. Give your full attention to the word. Because we're going to see in a second where this corresponds. Because in verse 17, he goes down and he says, so deal bountifully with your servant that I may live, and in living keep your word. Again, fulfill your commandments. Do what you've said and required. But the phrase is about a young man. How can he cleanse himself? How can he cleanse his way and make his way pure? And that word clean, to make clean his way, actually means so clean that it is translucent. It can be clearly seen through. If you look at it, it's so pure that it can be looked right through. Have you ever noticed that there's a city in Revelation at the end of Revelation, and it is described to be so pure that it's as clear as glass? The gold in that city is so pure that it's translucent that you can basically see through it, clear as glass. So there's a prophecy of something, but he's attaching it to how can a young man. And this word young man, this phrase, actually means from the age of infancy to the age of adolescence. From being a baby to a time in adolescence where he can become a man, right before he becomes a man. That's the young man. And the whole thing is deal bountifully with me. Here's the cry of that young man. We've talked about this before. Galatians chapter 4 speaks of this young man. It speaks of a time when this cleansing would actually come. Now I say, Galatians 4:1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all, possessor of everything. And again, what we've done with that, trying to, like we do here, take the words of this psalmist, how can a young man be clean, and saying, that's me. I need to answer to that too, because I've got to be clean. I need to be pure. So we're saying, I'm a child too. I need to grow up. I need to become like a man. I need to be matured. No, this is talking about a young man. How can that young man finally have purity? How can it finally become pure? How can his way finally be pure? The heir, as long as he is a child, a young man, a child, differs nothing from a servant, even though he's Lord of all. But listen, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Points right back to Galatians 3, the chapter right before this, that says, under the law, we were under a schoolmaster, a tutor, a governor, one that governed, one that protected, one that disciplined, until the time appointed of the Father. He's pointing to, here in Galatians, those who were under the law, who were under the age of childhood. Because under that system, they had no right to actually claim the inheritance, but they were promised the inheritance, though they be Lord of all, possessors of everything. That's what Romans 9 talks about. To them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, everything was theirs by promise, but they rejected him when he came. Therefore, what the children were promised under that age, they failed to receive, because you had to receive it by faith in the one of whom that testimony spoke. The heir of whom it actually spoke. Those who were under that age, children, under age, were under the government of schoolmaster until a time appointed of the Father. And then he goes on in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That word world there is speaking of the age of the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, now let's contextualize this.
Yeah.
People want to make that children Christian, that we're still children. And I heard a preacher, I've said this before, I know, I heard a preacher recently saying, yeah, we're still children, bunch of you people, you still children out there, Christian. And what you need is me. You need prophets and apostles to govern you. You're under us until you grow up. That's how they interpreted this.
That's right.
See how we can do it when we don't read the context? Which I'm sure he'd just ignore the context.
Yeah.
But listen to the context of this. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When was that? That was in his coming to die. That was in his coming, a body thou hast prepared me. That was the means of the child's way to become clean, because it becomes not us, but Christ. Right. That's the clean. That's the purity of it. A new heart, a pure heart. That's the new heart that is bestowed in the reality of this newness of life, the new covenant. But he came made under the law, born of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might actually receive the adoption of sons. See, that's the transition from the old to the new, from the natural to the spiritual, from being under the law to being under the law of life. So that's him crying out. How can one who is in a state of childhood make his way pure? Well, you stay on the path. Take heed to my testimony. Hope in that testimony, until it brings you to the man of whom it speaks. And you'll come, just like Paul says in Corinthians 13, I came from childhood to a man. is when I was a child, thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the childish things. That's Paul saying, when I came to Christ as a man who was circumcised the eighth day, could boast in being a Pharisee of Pharisees. When I came to him, I counted it as all lost, and I put away those things that were gained to me. I put away the things of a child. I put away those things that I could play with and even apply them to myself and think that I was accomplishing something. And I came to realize that the only righteousness that I ever was actually purposed of God to have was the righteousness that come to me by faith, that I may be found in him, having nothing of my own. That's where the schoolmaster led all who would allow him to do so. Mm-hmm. And so that maybe even more unclear than the previous class, that leads us back to the verses we were in when we left the last time. And that's in verse 105 of Psalms 119, where it says, the word, thy word, again, the commandments, everything that the testimony is, the word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. For I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord. Again, give me life in accordance to your word. We've talked about, we've gone long enough. We talked about this ending the last class, I think, in Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as the shining light. It shines more and more into the perfect day. And, you know, many take that as those who are in Christ and, you know, this thing's just getting brighter and brighter and better and better. And, you know, but it's actually, again, I believe that he's talking there about those who are just under the law, who are under the law. But here the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And that, again, when you look at this shining light, I was reading this in the commentary the last time. The verse contains a metaphor. It refers to the sun that rises above the horizon, that at a particular point in time, the sun was still below the horizon, so you could see some rays of that light. But the sun would continue to rise, and there'd be an increase in the light until the full rays of the sun would shine upon the earth, so you'd have the perfect dawning of the fullness of that day. And what he's saying is that under the system of the law, the light was still there, but it was under the horizon. You could see some rays of it, but it had not yet dawned into the perfect day. To me, it is speaking of how Christ comes as the perfect light, that light that came into the world to light all men. The law testified of it. And under that system, you could see some rays. You could see particular outlines of it, that there was a day coming, that the day was dawning, but the perfection of that day had not arrived until he came.
Amen.
And you can see this actually in Malachi chapter 4, promising the coming of Christ. Chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Mm-hmm. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, I'm reading whether I should even worry about this. Yeah, but here's this day he's prophesying of, where the proud would be put away as stubble, where they wouldn't have root or branch. And this is the root himself, the root of Jesse that comes, so that the root they thought they had is no longer a root at all. The branch they thought they had was no longer. I mean, it was like Jesus going up to the tree and cursing it, and it just withers up from the root. Same thing's coming here, because this is prophesied of the coming of Christ, the Son of Righteousness that will arise with healing in his wings, which is the rays of the sun. The wings are the rays that reach out from the sun. Now, I know we've, you know, people have taught this as far as bodily healing, that he'll come and, you know, bring bodily healing, or that, and I've heard some talk about the prayer shawl, and that the wings are the little tassels on the borders of the prayer shawl.
Yeah.
And they've all, you know, all of those different ways to explain this, but it's talking about the full rays of the Son of Righteousness who will arrive and bring in the fullness of a perfect day. And I want you to notice, though, people still are waiting on that. Some are still waiting. Are they? Here's the healing. Remember, we talked about in Peter that it's the healing. By his stripes you were healed. He's talking about from sin, from corruption. There's the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. But this day that people are still waiting on, because it's talking about burning as an oven and the wicked shall be like stubble. Let's notice the timeline that contextualizes these things. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The coming of Elijah is the timeline in which now this Son of Righteousness will dawn and bring the light of a perfect day and healing in his wings, wholeness, completeness, a perfect day dawning. Now let's go and see how this is, again, contextualize this in the coming of Christ, because Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and he, speaking of John the Baptist, this is his father prophesying about him, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people who have been prepared for the Lord. You see that? A people prepared for the Lord. He's making them ready. He's bringing to them the thing they were prepared for. Who what prepared them for? The testimony. The word of God prepared them for it. God had given them everything, told them about the coming, promised it, had an expectation of its coming. He prepared all of this, and it says here he's coming now to make ready these people who are prepared for the Lord. Matthew 11, verse 13 says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And verse 14, and if you will receive it, because he knew this sounds crazy to these people, and most of them won't receive it, but if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Because there was all kind of ideas about the coming of Elijah, even so much when Jesus says, who the men say that I am? They said, they think you're Elijah, one of the prophets come back from the dead. Because they thought Elijah himself was coming back, and it was a man coming in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. This is Elijah who was promised. What does that mean? This is the day of the dawning of a perfect day, the day when the true full Son of Righteousness would arise and bring internal healing to all who have waited for him, to all who have been prepared for his coming. I love the way this is presented. It's the progress of a rising sun. There was a prepared day, a time established, determined by God, and it was being declared yet under the horizon, so the fullness of it hadn't yet arrived, but it was promised. It's promised. You can still see some rays of light. It was hidden in a mystery. But the law was to guide the soul to the dawning of a perfect day. And then in the reality of this, John would say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. And then 1 John 2, verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. That's good, isn't it? True in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. That's the true light, the true perfect day, the day of the Lord that the law was to bring us to. It was merely a lighted path. It was a lamp, but it was to bring us to the full dawning of the Son of Righteousness himself. And there's a few other things at the end of these verses where he talks about swore with an oath, and we'll have to wait. I've gone long enough, so we'll stop there, guys.